The book of Acts, chapter number 11. Really important chapter. Each chapter is in the Bible for a reason of every book. And we've gone through the beginning of Acts the last time we were here. And we got through the first 18 verses, which were essentially a rehearsal of what took place in Peter's life as God kind of shook him and opened his eyes, giving him the awareness of his prejudices that he was taught ever since he was a child as a Jew. Basically, that Gentiles can't go to heaven. That's basically what he's being taught. It goes to that extreme. You can't be saved because you're not just like me in this way. Some things we need to be a little bit more lax on and know what's essential and what's non-essential in determining whether or not people go to heaven or not. It's faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I recognize that I desire to see, and God does too, evidences of people's faith. But we can't know that. Only God can, because he knows deep down in people's hearts what's restricting and clamming them up, so on and so forth. But what Peter saw that gave him evidence that the Gentiles really got saved was a particular sign. What was it?
They received the Holy Spirit.
And what did they do that gave evidence that they received
tongues.
They talked in tongues.
Yes,
how many times is tongues in the Bible, in the book of Acts, over that 30-year history, how many times are we finding it being brought out? We've already seen it once before in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Three times. That's it. What's going on today is not, it's not proportionally scaled to what the Bible says. Every time you find it in Acts, there are unbelievers present. Unbelieving who?
Jews.
Every time. Jews require a sign. And we're going to be getting into something now. Jews require a sign. What do Gentiles seek after?
Wisdom.
And we're going to see this as it transitions from the Jew to the Gentile. The same problem is going to begin to happen in the Gentile aspect of the church, because knowledge puffeth up. We always look for this intellectual, academic, scholarly justification for believing the Word of God. And that's, we're going to confront that. And right off the bat, you're going to see, as God's making a transition here, that's going to become a problem with the Gentiles. But having recognized that, do you see what's going on in the world? Now, how does the devil deceive the world in the last days? Through what? Signs and wonders. It is the charismatic movement. Not saying everybody that's part of the charismatic movement, or I'm not saying they're not saved, and I'm not saying God doesn't work miraculously. That's silly, because he does work miraculously, and he does still do things that are out of the ordinary. We just have to recognize that he's not dealing with people the way he was during the book of Acts. There simply are not apostles anymore.
That's right.
Nobody's being healed the way they were during the time of the apostles and Jesus. Not that God can't heal people when they need to be healed. I always pray for miracles. But there's been a change. There's been a transition. And we're watching this take place. Now, we saw it ending in chapter number 11, verse number 18, where we stopped. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's where we stop. And they're basically saying, wow, I guess that means Gentiles can get saved too. That's what they're saying. And it's amazing the extent of, human pride that is evident in our prejudices. He says here, to the Gentiles granted, and we saw how when God grants repentance, does he forcibly give it to people, or is it the opportunity that he's giving people? It's the opportunity. And we saw this kind, we sort of had a glimpse of how God's glory works globally on an individual basis with Cornelius, but he's saying this is how he works with people. And we're going to see this as it is some of this process of God dealing with people over time on an individual basis. We're going to see it as he begins to put his word together. This is the stumbling block. of how God can preserve his word. We have this concept of the word of God. The only thing that could be the word of God is the original autographs that were inspired. And it's almost as if they become robotic when they're, you know, they go into this trance-like state and begin to speak the word of God, and somebody else is writing after them, or they're writing down, and it doesn't work like that. Nobody ever loses the human control or capacity of God in his use of them for his own glory. And the preservation of his word is the same thing. Critical is we're going to see that transition take place here, because he's going to go through the verbal word of God to the written word of God. It's getting ready to take place. No Bible, no New Testament is existing right now. Get this, brethren, because in the beginning of the Bible, you read through the Old Testament characters right up until the time of Abraham. Hundreds of years, over 1,000 years. Nobody has the Old Testament. Moses hadn't written Genesis, Exodus. So everybody before Moses, they don't have the Old Testament. Yet they have the Word of God. They had the Word of God in a process that's transitioning through these miraculous, incredible signs and wonders, verbally being spoken, these manifestations and appearances of God directly. And it begins, you see it begin to fade out. And it focuses on one group of people. There were no Jews until Abraham. So he pulls out a nation that would speak to all the other nations. And he's not dealing broadly as much anymore on an individual basis. This is how God works. And this is what we're seeing taking place here in the beginning of Acts. There's no New Testament. See? It's got to be put together in real time. And so prior to it being put together and written autographs being circulated, you've got these incredible signs and wonders taking place, confirming the verbal word through God's people, the apostles, and the fathers of the New Testament faith, just like the fathers of the Old Testament faith. Then he begins to gradually put it in writing, and it's collated over time, collected, and supernaturally determined which books would be part of the canon of Scripture and which order. Nobody can explain. This is a supernatural book is what I'm telling you. See? We're watching this begin to develop here. His word is going to be put in written form. It's not existing right now, the New Testament. But we're watching it, and what he's pulling out and extracting things from history that are being recorded for that purpose. He's showing you how he's working. He's in control of the whole thing, just like he is in your life. But we don't see him working in our life. And it's difficult, and we struggle with how the problems in our life can be used in a way that glorifies God. And yet we all know that the problems and struggles in our life are when we most depend on God. Because we are so corrupt in our nature that unless we have to depend on God, we choose not to depend on God. And until we exhaust all avenues that are in our control, we cease to give God a submissive control yielded to his sovereignty. That's who we are. Now, he knows that, and he knows who he is. So he allows these things in our life. He said, I got you, man. Amen? So let's see this and watch this. So he says, he granted repentance to life. Now, verse 19 to 21, see the paragraph mark that you're straddling? What you're seeing here essentially is, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Because what you're saying is, he goes through this spiel of chapter 8, 9, and 10, and he's halfway through 11. 7 years have transpired since the day of Pentecost. I mean, year—that's an approximate. Nobody knows for certain, but that's what you're getting the sense of when you trace it out historically. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. So he's bringing back to chapter 8. See. So he's saying, meanwhile, back at the ranch. So the film, if you could watch it, jumps back over here. Cornelius is saved, Peter speaking to all them, and the Holy Spirit says, meanwhile, while all that was taking place, this was taking place over here. God was doing things over here, preparing these people over these three chapters to be receptive what he was doing over here. This is how God works. Because he never violates anyone's free will. This is the amazing, miraculous, immeasurable wisdom of God, that he's doing all these things over here, putting together the right set of circumstances that would allow you to receive him in such a way that he could work in your life, glorifying himself by revealing Christ in you in a way that you weren't prepared to before these circumstances took place. It's amazing. And so he said, now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's going to be Phoenicia, he would also call it. And you look on a map and you've got the Mediterranean Sea going up north, going up that western coast of Israel along the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. Peter's already been at Caesarea dealing in Joppa, dealing with people getting saved. And now you've got going up further, you've got Phoenicia, the northern part of Israel. And he says that's where they ran from when Saul was persecuting the church. So they left to Jerusalem and they're going up the coast. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, which is sort of an island right off that coast. They're trying to get away. Amen. And Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Do you see the Jewish prejudice? Well, they don't get this yet. So just like God was working with specific individuals, Peter, and then he brings it back to Jerusalem. This was existing as it went, as it spread. You're beginning to see that he's going to move the headquarters from Jerusalem, and you're going to see what takes place here is Antioch. Antioch becomes a focus in the eyes of God. Antioch is just north of Phoenicia. And Antioch is part of the area called Syria. It's going to be that Turkey environment over there. And it was a beautiful city. It was one of the three largest cities at that point in time, a capital of Syria. I know Damascus is a capital of Syria, but at one time Antioch was during the Seleucids or something with Alexander the Great when he died and split his empire up into four different areas. But Antioch was very popular because it had all the trade routes to spread around. Very beautiful and wealthy. But along with that, in any unregenerate environment, comes the filth and the degradation of a people that don't know God and are resisting, you know, the moral, you know, proddings and pricking of the Holy Spirit. So Antioch was a very wicked and filthy area, but it was something that would be beneficial if the people got saved in that environment to branch out and spread the God. He just randomly doesn't pick places. Amen. Strategically, this is a wonderful place. Amen. But it's because of the response of these people that makes it a wonderful place that God chooses. Amen. Because the reality, God can choose any place as a wonderful place to convert and redeem. And he'll choose the belly of a whale to open somebody's eyes and get them to submit. Amen. There's wonderful places. Amen. But this would be conducive to what we're going to see becomes known as the cradle of Christianity. Something's happening here. You can see it's repeated. You can see the paradigm and the stigma of the Jewish mind that I'm not going to the Gentiles. And if we go to the Gentiles, they're going to have to convert to Judaism, their Christian concepts. Amen. That's what God does not want to happen and forbids it from happening. Amen. He moves the headquarters of Christianity from Israel and Jerusalem to Antioch, a Gentile environment. And he pulls out a particular apostle who has a true burden for Israel and Jews, but has a love and fear of God that he will not compromise the message of the grace of God in behalf of the Jews by cutting off the Gentiles. His name is Saul. That's why God chose Saul. You can already see that there were issues that regarding Peter and John that would be of concern, that the Jewish mentality they were prone to drifting back towards. And Saul isn't going to do that. His name gets changed to Paul. You're going to watch this transition. It's amazing. So then I'm not dissing Peter when I said that. Amen. He wasn't meant to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was.
Amen.
And he said, not everybody can do the same work. Amen. We're all not made the same, brethren. And he said, they preached none but to the Jews, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, So you've got some of these people that came to Antioch, and you're not told who these people are. It's amazing. Because they're going to Antioch to preach the gospel resulted in a conversion that resulted in a revival that resulted in a springboard catalyst that would send missionaries out to all the known world at that point in time. You're never told who they are. It's not important who they are. What's important is who they knew. They knew Jesus Christ. And so there are no names, is what I'm pointing out. There are people like you and me that encounter people all day long in our work environment, our relatives, people we pass through, you know, in stores, and we have no idea how God is working in people's lives, that you may give a gospel tract or do just a kind act that later on in their life results in the reaping of their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And where that goes, it's out of our control, isn't it? Amen. And some of them were men of Cyprus, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, which would be Hellenistic Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now, he says in verse 21, and the hand, now this would go, this begins to imply that it's going to branch out further than to the Jews only, which began speaking in verse 19, because a whole bunch of Gentiles are getting saved by the end of this chapter. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is God's doing. Amen. Brother, when we turn, it's amazing how God can turn. God, you know that you can turn a rock into a diamond? Isn't that something? You could turn a piece of sand into a pearl. Isn't something what God can turn a hardened heart into that turns to Jesus Christ? Amazing.
That's more of a miracle.
That's more of a miracle, brother. You're a Christian, you're a diamond in the rough. Pearl that he's trying to buff. Amen. Stop playing the bluff. Verse number 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. So you got the church at Jerusalem getting a hold of this, and it's like, wow. It's like God's working in miraculous ways. They have that phrase people use, God moves in mysterious ways. That's not a biblical verse. But he does. The Bible talks about strange God, strange acts over there in the Old Testament. His ways are not our ways. It's William Cowper, a songwriter that wrote, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He moves in miraculous ways. He's getting ready to do something here without them knowing it. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as where?
Antioch.
Antioch. Barnabas is a good man. Remember Barnabas? Jump back to chapter 4. Barnabas in chapter number 4, verse 36. And Jose, that's who I call him, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. So Jose was actually Barnabas. Which is being interpreted, the son of Constantine. When you read about this guy, you realize he was an encourager. Mm-hmm. He was an encourager. A Levite and of the country of Cyprus. So there was a reason to send him. He was from that area. He could relate. Amen? Because he knew the people. And this is who God chose to bring Saul, to when he first got saved, to introduce him to apostles and the saints at Jerusalem. He had that soft touch, you know, that he could deflect the harshness of the Jewish convictions that were still self-righteous and under the law. So God used him in that way. And what resulted in him bringing Saul to them is they still began to question and had concerns. He was ended up told, go back to Tarsus, his own city. So Paul is now in Tarsus, which is just north, a little bit northwest of where Antioch is. He's not far from here. But they send Barnabas, and for a reason. It's his area, to Tarsus. And they sent forth Barnabas, and he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came, but he ends up going to Tarsus, we'll see a few verses down. When he came, he had seen what? How do you see the grace of God? Now look at it in Titus chapter 1, I think it is, verse 11 and 12. chapter 2, rather, verse 11 and 12. Somebody read that, because that page is ripped out of my Bible. I have no idea where it is.
Chapter 2, 11 and 12.
Yes.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men.
It's appeared. Okay, so it's evident. Go ahead.
Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
There's an evidence. See that? There's evidence. It's visual. That's what who doesn't desire to see that in people's lives when they profess Christ? Because that's all we have as an indication that it's genuine. A lot of people talk Jesus, brethren. It's easy to say amen. Shout in church, have a smile on your face. That's easy to do. Come on. You want to see evidence of somebody's life. And we can't know that. God knows that, see? But he saw something that was an indication that these wicked, vile, Antiochian, pagans, as well as Jews, influenced by these pagans, and it has an influence on you, even if you're a Christian, began to change and alter their lives. And he says, he saw the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all. See, this is Barnabas. This is how he is. He's an encourager. And exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, and again, this is what he's to, this is what you want. It's like, don't, when somebody gets converted or professes the name of Christ, or, you believe to be a new convert or begins to come to church, your heart desires as a believer to be part of building them up in a way where it sticks. It's what you want. You want them to, you want to see that their purpose of heart begin to commit and to invest in the reality of what you know to be so, but recognize how vulnerable they are as a newborn child of God. It's what the wolves go after. The old that are sick, weak, feeble, and just tired of living the life, and the new that are still so wandering and frivolous and, jumping and ignorant, in their naivety. Amen. And what you're seeing is that just stick with it. Just stick with this. It's real. This is why you go to church. Amen. To be encouraged by others and to learn the word of God so that you're grounded in the book. And so the Bible says, and glad and exceeding exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Hold on to him. Laying hold of eternal life. This word that's associated with a marriage relationship. So the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Amen. It's unity. See, that he's looking for, she would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a, and so when the proper cleaving has to do with holiness. Just like you want a marriage to be held together in righteousness. And the Bible said, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. See how it's implying this is no longer just Jews. So the Lord was preparing everybody to work together. And now at this point in time, a period of years has gone by. Saul's out of the equation here as far as what's being factored in these chapters. But now he needs to be brought back in because there's a grace principle that he is mathematically aware of that the other Jews aren't yet aware of. The extent of God's grace that can be multiplied exponentially in anybody's life accessed by faith is something that he has become aware of over the last number of years that he's been. See, sometimes God just separates you. 7 years of a man's life being grounded in this, at least this much point in time, and a number of years before that. And so you're seeing right here, we're too much in a hurry, brother. We don't recognize how God enjoys the process. You know, slow down and smell the roses, everybody always says, Jesus Christ is the rose of Sharon. It's like, everything today is just, there is no more in the moment. Everything is snapshot pictures, and it's not just the reality of how wonderful it is right now to soak it in, drinking that water of life, being clothed in the grace of God, aware and understanding the righteousness. We lose that It's all, you know, it's all up here and it's all expressed out there. And those heart connections with God, where there's a purpose of heart and we're cleaving onto Him, it's being lost all around us, the day and age we live. Amen. So the Bible says they were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to where? Tarsus. Why? Who's at Tarsus? Saul, whose name is getting ready to be changed to Paul. Yeah. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He's aware that a transition is taking place and there's somebody better for the job than him. God is without respect to persons. Now, I wouldn't talk down about anybody with that, you know, you make it to the Olympics. What an incredible feat. But we just had the big thing, you know, with the, you know, the women's gymnastics and, you know, last year's, you know, Pride and Joy of America getting the gold medal was that girl, Gabby. Well, she didn't get the privilege of representing our country as, you know, the two that would do the, you know, the all the aspects in of the different parts of it. And I'm not talking bad about her, but at one time she was going to get it, not because she was the highest rated, but for political reasons. And when you stop, look at what this is representing our country. It's without respect to persons, who best fits our country for the gold? And that's what God does. Who best fits the purpose of God for the gold, the message of faith? And right now, it wasn't Peter or John. It was Saul. Barnabas was made aware of that by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so he's saying, you've got to come. Never mind who did it in the past. Because you're going to see Peter's going to fade out in Acts chapter 15. Never be heard of again. Just like John early on in Acts. Just like Mary early on in Acts. Just like me and you. We're here for a short time, brethren. Amen? And so to seek Saul, so he's looking for him. And when he had found him, he brought him onto Antioch. It had a purpose. And it came, so all this time that Saul is gone, he doesn't know God's going to come back for him. He's just like Moses on the backseat of the wilderness, the desert. He has no idea. He has no idea, but years go by, and then all of a sudden somebody comes, seven, eight, nine, whatever the years, and God sends somebody to him and says, you have something that God wants to use over here. Isn't that something? And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So another year goes by. What are they doing? They're teaching. Now look at this in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Now earlier on they were preaching the gospel. Very important. But preaching and teaching aren't the same thing. And when it comes to the role of a pastor, the more important of the two is teaching. You have to be apt to teach. Because it's not just the stirring of the heart to reach the mind to action. It's the mind to stir the heart to action. Because that's the standing ground of understanding. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. See, it can't just be emotionally motivated. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so what you'll find, and as far as I'm concerned, any good preaching or teaching has a mix of both. But when it comes to the role of a pastor in a local church environment, you have to be able to sit down and be taught the Word of God by somebody that is equipped to teach the Word of God because God has given them that ability. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3, as far as I'm concerned, this is a qualification not to compromise. Nobody meets all the qualifications. But if you can't teach the book, what are you going to do? Sure, you could build a church. You could build a school. You could motivate and stir to all kinds of things. But people that don't know the Word of God aren't ground. You're supposed to be building the people in the church because you're what makes up the church. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. See, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. This is the male gender for a reason. We've looked at that. God doesn't, you know, women don't have roles or can't be used within the church. Not as the office of a bishop. It has to be male. And it's singular. See that? Singular office. So there are plural elders within a church environment. We'll see that again in Acts 17. We went over church government to some extent in Acts 6. But it would appear as if there is a selected, chosen, single head bishop. And so he says right here, a bishop that must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to what? He says that. Now flip that over to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. Again, Brother Jim, or you got that? Titus 1, 5 to 7. Read that for me.
For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught.
Okay, you got that? He's been taught. He's been taught, now he's able to teach. And you notice also it said ordaining elders, and then it says a bishop singular, when it came to the role within that local church. And he says, he has been taught. So he knows how to communicate and articulate doctrine. So important. That's why we've got such confusion in the body of Christ. Because what was at one time given to the responsibility within a local church environment through the preachers has now been turned over to academia. You leave kids leave school church environments, go to Christian quote unquote colleges, and are taught why they don't need to believe the Bible. Amen. It's just incredible to me. All their lives they're taught this is the Word of God, and then they go to a school environment, and what's happening? The kids now leaving these school environments are becoming preachers and teachers who no longer believe the book. Now let's continue back here in Acts chapter 11. Sir, they don't know the book. Because they don't believe the book. If you believe the Bible is in all these Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and that's where you have to go to really know the Word of God, what you're going to do is you're going to have word studies on Greek and Hebrew. You're not going to study. Nobody has a Bible study verse by verse what the Greek says or the Hebrew says. When you depart and you go to the Greek and Hebrew, you go to words and you study that word. And it's not learning the Bible. Amen. And it's deceptive to the people in the audience because they're listening as if that man has a higher knowledge than me because you don't know Greek or Hebrew. Newsflash, neither does that man behind the pulpit. And God purposely chose men like he chooses Barnabas or Peter, John or Saul. He chose men in the preservation process of his word with gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues to assimilate the myriad of manuscripts, putting them together to give us the right translation, which could be a various number of translations for any Greek word and a different manuscripts. Who knows what's supposed to be what? So what you've got is it could be anything. Any word could be translated something else or omitted or added to if you become the authority or your preacher becomes the authority. And what I'm suggesting to you is we're going to dovetail strongly into this, hopefully the Holy Spirit anointing it, with God preserving his word in a perfect translated form through the King James Bible. And the reason I say that is it's the only Bible that comes out of Antioch. Now look at this. They taught much people. And so they see how it says they assembled themselves? They joined the church. Look at in chapter 13. There was in the church that was at Antioch, in the church, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas. And Barnabas joined the church. Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius and Cyrene and Man, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and who? Saul. They became members of this church. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate up me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. So chapter 13 is going to be the first missionary church outreach coming out of where? Not Jerusalem anymore. A transition took place. It's going from Peter to Saul, who's going to go from Saul to Paul, who's going to go from a knowledge of the law to the knowledge of grace. See? It's transitioning. And what's going to begin to happen is the word of God is going to go from verbal to written. And as it's all verbal at this point in time, he's going to go back to all these churches or these areas that he's preaching to, and all the epistles are written to these missionary endeavored, you know, indigenous people. So that's what you're going to see. Begin looking in chapter 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord, so the missionaries go out. The word of the Lord was what? Published throughout all the region. So verbal, eventually, he's going to go back there, and there's going to be written letters circulating to these locations that as a missionary, he's teaching and preaching verbally. Amen? That's what Romans is to the Romans. That's what Corinthians is to the Corinthians. He's got to get there. See, the word of God is not in writing yet, but it's happening. You're watching this process. Amen? Now, what I want you to see this business about Antioch. Now, and the disciples were called Christians where? First at Antioch. Because it was a work of grace. It wasn't a work of the law. A work of the law produces Pharisees. You know, the highest sect of Judaism. See? What an honor to represent. I was just talking. I want to make sure I don't misrepresent, you know, the gymnastics team, that girl, at, you know, Gabby last year. Because she had the privilege of representing and standing in behalf of our country. What an honor. I'm a citizen of the United States. You win the gold, you put your hand in, salute to our flag as they sing the national anthem. You and I are Christians. Christ in you. The hope of glory. See, Christ means anointed. That anointed is within all of us. If Christ isn't in you, you're not a Christian. You're called a Christian, it becomes a misnomer because everybody's a Christian. A Christian is where the grace of God is evidently seen in you. That's why they were called Christians. Something happened to that man. He's a Christian. See? And that anointing exists within all of us. Look at it in 1 John chapter 2. And then I want to look at Antioch, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Isn't it incredible? Do you see what it, now you read through the book of Acts and you could just read it. And part of the reason you go to a local church where somebody is grounded to some extent in the word of God, enough that you can grow through the teachings of that man. So that you can begin to see the word of God in a new light. It should be alive to you. You should walk away from a local church Bible, weekly study where you learned something from the Bible that gives you a stronger, more solid faith in the book and draws and creates and stirs a hunger and thirst to get closer to Jesus Christ. There is no other reason. That's why I told you, if that's not enough, I don't have enough. Nor do I want enough. Amen. 1 John chapter number 2. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him. See, Christ means anointed. The anointing which you have received of him, Christ is in you. Christian. See? Abideth where? In you. And ye need not that any man teach you. The Holy Ghost teaches you. What's the role of the teacher, preacher, bishop, office? Pastor, what's that role? To guide you. So he's using the scriptures and a message or, a thought, a concept that God gives him for that day. And it's a delivery either through preaching or teaching. Amen. But he says right here, it's Christ that's going to take that. You of all things and is truth and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. That's the objective. But that's what's in you. Christ in you. That's the anointing. Christ means anointing. Now, back to Acts number, he says, this is all taking place in Antioch. So was he going to Antioch? Barnabas is led to Antioch. Don't go any further. Don't go over here. Don't stop at site. Go to Antioch. Park at Antioch. He goes and he gets Saul to come to Antioch, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and his knowledge of the grace of God surpasses anything that God was able to show the apostles hitherto for. Hasn't been able to. And it was Paul that he chose to reveal what actually happened at Calvary that allowed the Jews and Gentiles to join again. It wasn't a religion. It wasn't a nation. It was a body of believers being born, amen, in privilege to be put into Jesus Christ, and he would forever dwell within them, enabled by the blood he shed for the holiness of God to indwell believers, that he wouldn't have to flee away. The image of God has been replaced within us, brethren, when you got saved. Now, you see this business about Antioch? Get this. Because what you'll see, what you're going to see is that look back to chapter 6. First mention in the New Testament. Actually, first time you'll find it in the Bibles, Antioch. And I think Alexandria too. You're going to find there are two groups of manuscripts, and that's it. You don't need more than that. One represents the truth, and the other is a lie. Now, when you think of, just you think of the devil, I don't believe the devil ever messes with people and this, that, and the other, comes in people or can mess with, because you think of the devil as having these spiked horns and this long red tail that he can't hide behind a black coat because there's a cut or something, it scoots out somewhere and slaps you in the face eventually. He's got this wicked bad breath and, you know, all these, you know, nonsense looking teeth and green sparkling eyes and goo comes out when that's how you think of the devil. That's not, the devil comes looking like a sheep. He appears as a lamb. Amen? The Antichrist beast, false prophet, the Bible says, speaks like a lamb. See? And so now, what I'm saying is, when he speaks a lie, he just doesn't say an out-and-out lie. He takes the truth and changes it. Amen? Now, I want you to see that. Now, what you're going to see in Acts chapter number 6, look at this, verse number 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, whom you appoint over this business. These are good men. Am I right? But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of where?
Heavy.
First time you find it. Is that on the good or the bad side of God's perspective? Because there's a law of the Bible in the Bible. It's called the law of first mention. Antioch's on the good side. Now you read right down there. They go out and they start preaching. And they run a group. They run amongst a group of people. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians, and what? First mention. Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with who? They're disputing the word that he is preaching. Do you see that? Antioch and Alexandria. These are your two. And what you're going to see is there are two groups of manuscripts. And what I'm going to give you, it's well recognized and it's not argued of what I'm presenting to you as the line of manuscripts. You want to get into all the complexities I'm not getting into. I'm simplifying it. That's not arguable. Where it brings you to is a conclusion that you have to make. And that is the division that exists within the body of Christ. Amen? Whether or not, which one of these two lines is the correct line, I'm telling you, this one is. Ever you will find this, it's not. See? You only find this four times in the Bible. See? Here, when you're finding it, it's truth. And now Antioch is the capital city of Syria. So you'll find the names of these group of manuscripts, Syrian manuscripts, Antiochian manuscripts. They're called the majority text. Because remember we just read in Acts chapter number 13? The word was, it's starting to get published all throughout that region. The majority of all manuscripts and letters people wrote to, they all are written in a type that is very similar, that constitutes them being put together in a family. See, you look at people, you look like your family, you know. Your shoulders are built a certain way, your hip. You look like you're part of the same family. And so the way the letters are written and words are written and verses that are included, this is all part of a family. Of all the manuscripts that exist in the world, 95% of them agree with each other. They're called the majority text, also called the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for the received text. Receptus. Okay, what do you got, sister?
I was just going to say, so the Alexandrian text is the Septuagint?
Yes.
And then the majority text is the Textus Receptus.
Absolutely. The Alexandrian text, Septuagint, consists of three manuscript. Basically, that's it. The two major ones are called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Now, I did a lesson. This is so, it's cracker juice, brethren. Amen? As far as it's dry. But you need to know certain aspects of it. You're not just being taught something because, you know, some hillbilly preacher preached it with passion and veins popping out of his neck. And, oh boy, I better believe that. You know, or you're afraid to get whipped. There's logic. There's reason. There's credibility on an intellectual basis that this has, there's intellectual integrity to believing the Word of God is preserved through this line of manuscripts. That's not so much as what's argued. What's argued is whether or not it's in a perfect pure form and which one is the better of the two. Because this is called the Septuagint, like she just said, the Alexandrian manuscript. And the major ones, there's one called Alexandria, one is called the Vaticanus, and one is called the Sinaiticus. Now get this and don't ever forget it. They come from Rome. The Vaticanus was found in the Vatican. Anybody familiar with Vatican? Ring, 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 ring. Right? Okay. Okay. Sinaiticus, a monastery at Mount Sinai. Monastery. Anybody familiar with monastery? Ring, 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 ring. Understand? Comes out of Rome, brother. Now, why is that important? Look at this in Acts chapter number 18. Look at the next time you find Alexandria. See, what I'm showing you is the Bible will bring you to itself. My heart's prayer to God has always been, God, I don't know nothing. I'm still praying that. It's like, when am I going to get over that? I don't know nothing. I can't do nothing. I need you. Amen? Everything, tongues, eternal security, the Trinity, I have no idea. You know, show me. And gradually God began to show me personally. Before I got a pastor or sat under a church where I was taught, it's like God began to show me these things. And then it was confirmed by other people's teaching. But there's so much confusion in the body of Christ. And then the issue of, well, what about the Bible? Because they all don't say the same thing. You have to make a decision. And all I did is I prayed to God, God, show me from the Bible. Which Bible is your Bible? Show me, God. Amen? And I don't care what anybody else says. See, it has nothing to do with variants and extant manuscripts and your knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew. None of that matters. Oh, they found new manuscripts. There was a certain group of manuscripts they had when they put this together. And what it's going to come down to is if that's just a translation, they didn't use these manuscripts. Well, they don't need them anymore. If this is the Word of God, God's moved on. We need to move on to the Laodicean church. And what the movement of the Spirit is doing in that church. That's what I teach, and that's my emphasis. I know this is the book. I'm moving on to what it means to walk in the Spirit, because that's the seventh church. That's what he's dealing with. What does it mean? But if this is just a translation, you know what's going to be in it? Mistakes. That's what it is. I don't care the Greek said this and the Hebrew. And all of what the knowledge and intellect of scholars have that contradict or prove this book wrong, reject the premise. This proves whether or not what they're telling you is truth or a lie. You reverse it. And you say, how do you know? Because that doesn't have a mistake in it. Every other Bible out there does. Yep. And they don't have a problem with it, because it's just translation. Well, if this is just a translation, then there's going to be mistakes in it. I don't have a problem. That's a mistake. So you'll always hear me talk about a proof text or a problem text. If it's got a mistake in it, it's not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It's just a translation, but I don't teach it's just a translation.
Amen.
See? And that's what irks people. I told you, let me give you one example. Look in Exodus chapter number 6. Isn't the Word of God wonderful? Mm-hmm. We're obviously not going to get finished with this study today. Exodus chapter number 6. I don't mind teaching this next lesson too, amen? But let's see where we're going. Exodus chapter number 6. See, when I discovered this, me personally, I remember falling down wanting just to cry. I had tears in my eyes. Me personally, twice this happened to me. Once when I got saved and once God showed me this. I just fell down on my bed because I was a Marine. In the middle, and I just started just crying with joy and peace. I've got the Word of God. I said, I said to him, these are real bullets. That's what I said to God because I was a soldier, so I thought like that. You know what I mean? Exodus chapter number 6. See this right here? See in verse 2? God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am who? And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of what? But by my name what? Was I not known unto them? He wasn't known by the name Jehovah to anybody else up until this point in time. You know what your new Bible say? By my name, Lord, I was not known unto them. Well, okay, I mean, Jehovah's Lord, same word. Can't you translate it that way? Yeah, but we think it should be translated. Once you translate that Lord, you know what happens? Was he known by Lord to Abraham? Did Abraham know God's name was Lord? He didn't know it was Jehovah. He knew it was Lord. Did Noah call him Lord? You go through the hundreds of years of the forefathers up until, did Isaac call him Lord? Did Jacob call him Lord? Nobody called him Jehovah. So if you say, by my name Jehovah, was I not known to them, you change that to Lord and say, by my name Lord, I was not known to them. You know what you got? You have a mistake in your Bible.
Yes,
but that's okay, because you just have a translation. If mine said Lord, then I wouldn't have the Word of God. I had something that contains the Word of God, but isn't the Word of God. Because if it is the Word of God, it doesn't have a mistake. Amen? Let me show you another one. Look at it in 2 Samuel. This is throughout. This is what makes the Bible that I'm telling you is the preserved Word of God unique and different. This is the power and authority you have in your hands that no one else has. This is the driving desire to read and seek God's will through this book that the Holy Spirit wants to open your eyes to. I have given you my Word in writing. Amen? Does that not mean anything to you? It means everything to me, O Lord, everything. Look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And I don't care if people don't follow or agree. Amen? Now, we're bound to get people that come in here at some point and they don't agree that this is the Word of God. The Greek and Hebrew means nothing to me. I will flippantly brush it off because it doesn't matter anymore. Amen? It's God's already done. Well, you mean to me, you got to learn the Greek, you got to learn English to translate the Bible in Chinese. It's already been translated into Chinese from the English, amen? But you mean to tell me, you reject the premise. You got to learn Greek and Hebrew to translate the Bible into Chinese? You tell me which one is the mercy of God. He always works through a trunk line. He always works through one. When he has a man, he chooses a man to reach a nation. He chooses a nation to reach the world. He chooses one individual to be the Savior. See, it has to come. It's always one. That's how he works. Where did I say turn?
I don't know. 2 Samuel 21.
2 Samuel 21. We're going to hang out for you guys. Are okay, are you?
Yeah,
we're good.
What does Jehovah mean?
Jehovah means God saves.
Okay.
And it's not the meaning that they didn't know. He says, by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them. Now, you read through Genesis and Exodus, all the way up to there. He's never called Jehovah by his name.
Correct.
He is called Lord.
That's true.
So if you take the word Jehovah...
Personal relationship.
Yes. So if you take... But Abraham calls him Lord. Mm-hmm. See? If you take out the word Jehovah and put Lord in there, it's an error.
Right.
And that's okay if you just have a translation. But that's not what I teach. So why did the King James translators, in that instance, instead of translating it Lord like they did everywhere else, translated Jehovah? Because the translators were led by God. Let me give you another one or two. Isn't this wonderful? This is what is important. See, what you're learning is Bible. The argument and debate isn't, well, this Greek manuscript isn't, you know, manuscript P61 says this, and codex this says this, oh, that's an unseal, and this one is an unseal, and that one's on vellum, and this one's on fine, and we got this, and we found this, and the majority of them say this, and none of it matters. Amen? What matters is the Bible. Internally, the Bible brings you to itself. Look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now here is the killing of a giant, verse 19. There was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines. Now it's just, you could just tell. See, the Bible, it's amazing. If there's a battle in Gob, is that a good or a bad battle?
That's okay.
It's just not the case. You don't want to hang out with Gobites. There's giants there, and giants will gobble you up. where Eliam, the son of Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew what?
The brother of
who? Now, you see how the brother of is in italics?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that doesn't belong there because it's not. Well, you take out the word the brother of Goliath, and then it says that Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite. Who slew Goliath in the Bible?
David.
Do you know what you just have? You have a mistake.
Yep.
You take that word out, because you're intellectually honest and the manuscripts don't say this and there isn't evidence, fine and dandy. You just have a translation. How do you know? Because you just, what you translated was an error. They put the word the brother in italics, showing you they didn't have the manuscript evidence to back that translation up, but it was necessary for the integrity of the scriptures.
Amen.
And the preservation of the word of God. It's a process. Who's being honest? This is over and over and over and over. And what God begins to do, if you're sitting under a preacher that believes the book, what it begins to do is it builds your faith in what? The book. I'm not the authority. But if I start talking Greek and Hebrew to you, you know what I become? I become an authority over you. Who in here knows Greek and Hebrew? None of us, brethren. Amen? So all of a sudden, that man behind the pulpit becomes an authority over this book. Amen? You got to watch it. I could give you over and over and over again, you find this name. And it's like, now, that the reason we get in the next chapter, Acts chapter 12, you're going to find probably the most classic of all examples when it comes to the word Easter. Because that shouldn't be translated Easter. It's not translated Easter anywhere else. But if you don't translate it Easter, you've got a mistake in your Bible. Because pagans are honoring it. And they don't honor Passover. Amazing. You have an amazing book. Well, what I'm telling you is it's not just a translation. And the evidence isn't in my knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. The evidence is internal in the book itself. The book doesn't need me to defend it.
Amen.
It defends itself. Because I believe it, it becomes a shield to defend against those that don't. Praise the Lord. Amen. So what you're seeing is, well, we just began this. We'll look at it again next week. So like what's her name said, the Textus Receptus is called the received text. The Syrian, the majority text, the Antiochian text. That's one line of manuscripts, the other is the Alexandrian. Only one Bible comes from the Antiochian text, the majority text, the Old King James Bible. God made it easy for you. Made it real easy.
International language.
It's international language, okay? Now we're going to stop, take a break there, and that's a lot. I mean, next week we'll finish that up next week.
You got me fired up. Let's go.
Fires me up.